One verse from this chapter that is really the Hall of Faith chapter. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We are in a current sermon series entitled Connections. We're learning how to connect the gospel to those around us. We have more in common today with first century Rome than we do with 1950s America. In 1950s America, highest level of church attendance in history, in American history. One nation under God. The Pledge of Allegiance. In God we trust. National motto put on coins. It was a Christian time in reaction to communism, in reaction to the war. It was Jesus all the time. You could pretty much expect that people who didn't know Christ were going to come to church because it was popular. The day we live in now is not the same. The day we live in now, churches are disparaged. Christianity in places is on the defensive. The world in which we live, the country in which we live, is espousing morals that are contrary to the word and will of God. We have more in common with first century Rome than we do 1950s America, which means the approach that worked in the 50s probably will not work in 2013, 2014. We can't expect that all the unbelievers are going to flood in saying, okay, preach the gospel. We need to make a connection. And when we look in the scripture in that first century Roman world, we find out that there's two main ways that they connected. One was they connected to core needs like Jesus did in John chapter 4. Core need of the woman at the well. And also the Apostle Paul connected to Eden's echo over in Acts chapter 17 when he saw an altar to the unknown God in their marketplace. And he said, this God that you worship ignorantly, let me tell you about him. And so we're looking through this series to say, how do we do that? How do we tune in to the Holy Spirit and tune in to the people around us so that we catch their core needs? So we look for Eden's echoes. Well, one of the ways we can do that is the way we started last week, and we want to work on it today as well. And that is creation evangelism. Now, why is creation evangelism so successful? Because as we saw last week, creation has been preaching since the foundation. Take a look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What David, the psalmist, tells us here, and Paul repeats in Romans chapter 1, is that creation has been preaching a sermon that everyone's been listening to, or at least has been opportunity to listen to. And so when Paul takes Eden's echo in Acts 17, and he says, let me tell you about this God, the first thing he does is he says, the God who made the heavens and the earth. Why? Because creation had been preaching the message that the heavens declare the glory of God. So Paul was able to say, look at creation. Let me tell you who creation points to. God. And here's the message that it preaches. That God is. God is the creator. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good, and just God. It is this message that creation preaches. It is this message that we can use to connect to people that don't know God, that we can challenge them to put their faith in Christ. Now, the moment you mention faith, some people, scientists, atheists, go, faith, bah. Richard Dawkins, atheist, British atheist, one of those kind of people. Here's what he says. Faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. For Dawkins, faith has no rooting in reality, no rooting in fact. For him, faith is just a myth, a make-believe story. And he isn't alone in believing this. Michael Shermer, the editor of the Skeptical Inquirer, says this: the whole point of faith is to believe regardless of the evidence, which is the very antithesis of science. So there are people out there who would say, oh, come on, you believe the Bible, you believe by faith. Come on, that's a bunch of crock. What they don't realize, and this is ironic, is their very statements are statements of faith. Just the opposite side. For example, here's what Alistair McGrath, historian and theologian, says. The truth claims of atheism simply cannot be proved. How do we know that there is no God? The simple fact of the matter is that atheism is a faith which draws conclusions that go beyond the available evidence. So what are you saying? I'm saying that there are two worldviews out there. There's the worldview that God is creator who made it all, and there is another faith worldview that says we all got here by accident. So you have two competing worldviews. To the atheist like Dawkins, the faith worldview has no basis of evidence, no basis in fact. What we're going to argue, however, is that atheism has no basis in fact, that it itself is a faith statement, and that when you look at the evidence, particularly over the last 25 years, what you find is rather than moving us away from faith, it's actually leading to faith. Remember the quote from Patrick Glynn, former atheist? As recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. That is no longer the case. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle. What he's arguing is that when you look at physics, when you look at cosmology, when you look at biochemistry, when you look at astronomy, what scientists are seeing is evidence of design. Now, there's an atheist, some of you may have heard him, he passed away 4 or 3 years ago. His name was Anthony Flew. He was not just an atheist, he was the atheist. He was an atheist to the atheist. I mean, he was so atheist. He was a flaming atheist. Have I made my point? He wrote a book in 2007, 3 years before he died. It's entitled, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Now, in 2003, Anthony Flew signed the Humanist Manifesto, absolutely convinced that God is not, that there is no God. But to his credit, here's how his philosophy worked in terms of studying the evidence. Since the beginning of my philosophical life, I have followed the policy of Plato's Socrates. We must follow the argument wherever it leads. He did not take the position, faith cannot be true, and it has to be naturalistic. He simply said, let's see where the evidence goes. And for all of his life, he believed the evidence pointed in one direction. There is no God. We are chance mutations. We are random comings together. There is no purpose. There is no reason. We just happen to exist by chance. But over time, as he studied the evidence, here's what he wrote or said in an interview in 2007. He said again that his deism, now he didn't become a Christian. He didn't take creation's message to the Savior. He took creation's message, there is a God. He took natural revelation, said, okay, there's got to be some divine being, some intelligent designer. But he wouldn't go past that to the special revelation of the Word of God and of Jesus. So this is not some guy who all of a sudden flipped and become a flaming Christian like the Apostle Paul did. All he did is the evidence pointed to him this. He said that he had he reaffirmed his deism, and he said it was the result of his growing empathy with the insight of Einstein and other noted scientists that there had to be an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical universe, and my own insight that the integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source. What he's saying is the evidence leads me to believe there must be a designer. Creation evangelism, connecting people to the sermon that's been preached since the beginning of time. See, science is not something that we have to be afraid of. It can be another avenue whereby we can connect people to the gospel. Nanoscientist James Tour put it this way: only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say science takes away from faith. If you really study science, it will bring you closer to God. Ever hear of a guy by the name of Kepler, Copernicus, Newton, Galileo? Shall I go on? All committed Christians. They recognized that science was not taking them away from God. Science was explaining the way God did things. George Coyne, an astrophysicist and priest, put it this way: nothing we learn about the universe threatens our faith. It only enriches it. So last week, taking a look at the initial part of creation evangelism, I want to finish that today by looking with you at a few more areas that reaffirm that what we believe by faith, that God created the universe out of nothing, is validated by people who are not Christian. So today's message is entitled Imprint. You may not know what, probably you've heard the term, but an imprint, I'm defining it like this: a mark or pattern produced by imprinting. You impress upon it, and there is a mark or a pattern that comes as a result. Now, why am I calling today's message Imprint? Because look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his image. He imprinted himself, reflections of himself in us. Now, we looked at the DNA last week. And we looked at the fact that DNA, these 6-foot, if you unrolled it, 6-foot strands found in every cell, these 6-foot strands have the genes and the DNA in them. And that DNA, the double helix, the DNA, is set up, even Richard Dawkins admits, uncannily, like a computer code. The 4-letter chemical alphabet. Now, what does that say about our designer? It says that God is creative. God is intelligent, and he imprints that on us so that those 4 letters end up being able to create the proteins in our bodies that create our bodies. God did that. And then we looked last week at the evidence from biochemistry, how the cells aren't what Darwin thought, a blob with a black dot called the nucleus, that the cells are like factories with little machines that even scientists call machines. Why? Because they act just like the machines we use today. God's imprint of his power and of his wisdom. And then we finished last week by taking a look at the evidence from psychology. I mentioned that the mind is more than the brain. The mind is more than the brain. There was a study done by a Dr. Wilder Penfield. And he did surgeries on over 1,000 epileptic patients. And as he was doing surgeries, and what he would do, and I shared this in passing last week, but I want to go a little bit more detail today. What he would do is when the brains were open, he would take these electrodes and he would kind of like zap different parts of the brain. And he could like make hands move and make feet move, which is kind of funny. And what he would do to these patients, now he was doing this experimentally, so he wasn't doing like, ha ha ha, you know, it's a joke kind of thing. Hey, look at the puppet. But what he did is this: he would move the hand and he would tell the person, now stop the movement. And the person would take their other hand and grab the hand he was moving and stop it. Now, why is that significant? Because the body was moving based on the brain, but the hand over here was moving based on the mind to stop what the brain was doing. The mind and the brain aren't the same. It's almost like the brain is a television set that takes the waves in the air and translates them into a picture you can see. So in a way, it's like the brain is the picture that the mind translates. What Penfield found is he couldn't push a spot and have someone be able to make a decision. He couldn't push a spot and have them have a belief. He could move their motor things, but he couldn't make them think in the sense of having a thought, a mind like that. And so what ended up happening is scientists started wrestling with this distinction between a non-material mind and a material brain. See, they want to explain everything in terms of physical. They want to explain everything in terms of atoms and et cetera. How do you take an immaterial mind out of particles? See, in the scientist atheist view, everything came into being at the Big Bang, particles released, but they were dead particles. There were no life particles there. They were just particles. How do you take that initial energy, space, time and turn it into mind? How do you turn it into consciousness? Well, Darwinist philosopher Michael Ruse, and I read this last week, let me read it again. Why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? Why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points? Agreeing or disagreeing, with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I'm just not worth the effort. No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is that there is no scientific answer. In fact, one of the scientists I read said, we would be better off just ignoring the consciousness issue. A scientist saying, we really can't figure this out, so there is no Darwinian explanation, so let's just pretend it's not there. John Eccles, neurophysiologist and Nobel laureate, says this: I am constrained to believe that there is what we might call a supernatural origin of my unique self-conscious mind or my unique selfhood or soul. Journalist Greg Easterbrook adds this: the age-old notion that there is more to existence than meets the eye suddenly looks like fresh thinking again. We are entering the greatest era of science-religion fusion since the Enlightenment last attempted to reconcile the two. He says age-old. Do you want to know how age-old it is? All the way back to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Body, spirit, immaterial, material makes human being. Remove the spirit, remove the non-material part, the body dies. We've been preaching this and believing this since the beginning, and the scientists are just starting to catch up, to realize that there is an immaterial part to us. It's not far of a jump from there to a greater mind, God, who created all that is. The evidence keeps mounting that God is the creator, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good, and just God. And let me flip over to neuroscience. This is an area that really fascinates me. And as I said last week, this was the area I was going to go into before I accepted the call to go into ministry. Human beings are wired for God. How many of you remember seeing that book or article about 6 years ago where they did tests of Tibetan monks and nuns and Pentecostals, and they hooked them up and had them begin chanting or praying in tongues or whatever, and then did this single photon emission computed tomography SPECT of their brains. Remember hearing that? What they found is this: in every one of those people who are having a spiritual experience, part of their brain lit up. Not the frontal part, what you'd expect, but a different part of the brain lit up, and all these lobes interconnected. And they said, this is amazing. It almost looks like our brains are wired for God. Wow, didn't see that one coming. Take a look at what Dr. Andrew Nurbig says. He's the director of research at the Myrna Bryan Center for Integrative Medicine and Neurotheology. It's a new field, neurotheology. He says, it certainly looks like the way the brain is put together makes it very easy for human beings to have religious and spiritual experiences. You mean God created us to have a relationship with him? Could that be a... Yep, smells biblical to me. Imprint. that God created us, wired us to be able to have a relationship with him. Dr. Herbert Benson, Director Emeritus of the Benson Henry Institute for Mind-Body Medicine in Massachusetts General, says this: our genetic blueprint has made believing in an infinite absolute part of our nature. Humans are wired for God. The evidence keeps mounting that God is the creator, that he created us for a relationship with himself, that he's good, he's just, he's eternal, he's all-knowing, all-powerful God. Now, I want to finish today with one last point. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 2 because we're going to park here for a bit. I've given you some scientific confirmation. Now I want to jump in to give you some scripture confirmation, taking a look at the evidence of morality. The evidence of morality. Morality, the ability to choose right or wrong. Take a look with me. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. Let me put this in context. Paul's book of Romans is all about how God puts people into right relationship with himself, how God takes sinners and turns them into saints. The book kind of flows in this way. The first part of it, after the introduction, Paul focuses on convincing people of their sin. That's chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 3. Then from the middle of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, Paul then shows how God puts us in right relationship by faith because of what Jesus did. Then chapters 6, 7, and 8 talk to us about how God then, having called us righteous, begins to make us righteous in our character, as we reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God and learn to walk in the Spirit. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul shows how both Jews and Gentiles are put together in this plan of God so that God's righteousness gets vindicated. And then finally in chapters 12 through 15, Paul tells us, now let me show you what righteousness looks like practically. Here's how you do it in relation to one another, in relationship to the gifts, in relationship to your enemies, in relationship to the state, in relationship to weaker brother. So here's how you do life. Chapter 2 falls in the first section, the section where Paul is seeking to convince people that they need God, that they're sinners. Now, in chapter 1, Paul began at verse 18 by showing how bad the Gentile world is. And all of the religious people are going, yeah, preach it. Yeah, preach it. Boy, they're awful. Those pagans, oh, they're so terrible. Oh, yeah, you're right. And then Paul says, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So if you're out there pointing, going, it takes one to know one. And if you see it, you're guilty of it. And so Paul then says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and you do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? He's speaking primarily to the Jew. He's saying, wait a minute, you think you're off the hook because you're not a Gentile? If you're not going to do what God's called you to do, don't think you're off the hook just because you're one of God's chosen. Verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So what he's saying is in a sense, what counts is, are you living the life God's called you to live? You can claim to be, and I'll translate it to our action here, you can claim to be a Christian. Do you have the fruit that shows the root is healthy? Because it's not enough just to come to church and put money in the plate and do Christian things. Do you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? And are you, through the power of the Spirit, seeking to live that out? Because we're called to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. So he's striking at the Gentiles in their sin, and he's striking at the hypocrisy of the Jewish people in their sin. And he's saying, it doesn't matter. God doesn't show favoritism. If you blow it, you're out. If you blow it, you're out. Universal. And verse 12, he says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It's not having the law or not having the law that's the issue. It's the sin that causes the problem. And then Paul gets into a section that I want to spend some time with. Verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul's not contradicting himself. What he's saying here is if you have the root of faith, it will come forth in the fruit of good works. And if you don't have a changed lifestyle, then one has to question whether you have the right root. Okay? He's not saying, okay, you got to get works, get enough works to prove you're saved. No. The works flow out of. Good root leads to good fruit. Bad fruit, bad root. Get it checked out. Now, at this point, he hits a parenthesis. Verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Wow, Pastor, a lot of words. Translate. Even non-Christians have a sense of right and wrong. Not every non-Christian is an amoral psychopath. In fact, there are some non-Christians that actually act nicer than some Christians. Unfortunately, we have to say amen to that. Wish it wasn't true, but sometimes that's true. There are some non-believers out there, many of them, who believe stealing is wrong. Now, they're not following it necessarily because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Just inside them, they know stealing's wrong. There are many non-Christians who don't go around killing people. Not just because they're afraid of going to jail, because they don't believe killing is a good thing. Now, where did this come from? They don't have the law of Moses. Where did this law come from? Go back to creation. Imprint. Who created us? God. Is God a moral God? Is God a good God? God knows good from evil, yes? Okay. So when you and I were formed at creation, having been created in the image of God, there was imprinted on us a sense of right and wrong. Now, God wanted that to be activated through obedience. Instead, it got activated through disobedience. Remember, because it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nonetheless, there is within human beings the sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. So the law, next one. So the law of right and wrong is evidence of God's imprint. Now let me show you an example of this. Take a look at this. This is from the Code of Hammurabi. He was a Babylonian ruler. He developed a law code for his people. If anyone is committing a robbery and is caught, then he shall be put to death. If a man destroy the eye of another man, they shall destroy his eye. Does that sound familiar? An eye for an eye? Tooth for tooth? If one break a man's bone, they shall break his bone. Where did these laws come from? This was written 300 years before the law of Moses in Exodus. Where did that law come from? Where did they figure out? Well, maybe it was just an evolutionary thing that developed and they kind of, you know, for society to survive. Then why do we have a term called psychopath? Psychopath is someone who is amoral. Without morals. We have a label for somebody. Why? Because there's a sense that people ought to have inside a right and a wrong. Now, it may be screwed up or skewed. Excuse me, I don't like to use the word screwed, but it might be messed up inside of them, but there is still a right or a wrong. Something in them says that. Now, if you were to poll people and ask them how many people think what Hitler did to the Jews was wrong, most people, not all, granted, most people would say, well, that was wrong. Let me ask you this. Why? Why was that wrong? If all we are a bunch of atoms, particles, why is anything right or wrong? Why is there a morality at all? Because Darwin argued for survival of the fittest. Did not Hitler do exactly what Darwin suggested? In his mind, the Aryan race was superior. Using their supposed superiority, they butchered 6 million Jews in addition to homosexuals and gypsies and a bunch of other people. All he did was live out what Darwinism taught, survival of the fittest. And yet, most of us would recoil at seeing the pictures of those Holocaust victims, bones laid upon bones and glasses. I visited Dachau when I was in Europe in 1982. I visited the concentration camp, and I saw the pictures. I went to the Holocaust Museum when I was in Jerusalem. I saw this stuff. And there's something in you that says, that's wrong. Why? Why is it wrong? Because God has put within the human heart a sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, we're living in a day where people are trying to distort that. We have two models of truth that are competing in our world. The first model is that truth is objective, God defines it, and it applies to everybody. The second model is that truth is subjective, that it's whatever you think it is. Now, we're moving towards, because of situation ethics and the relativism of the 70s and 80s, we're moving towards the second one. What's funny is this. People want to push for the second until you do something to them. Then they want the first. Truth means I can beat you up. Well, that's not fair. Why not? Because it's wrong. Wrong? Not to me it is. What do you do with that? Because inside us, we know there is a morality that is imprinted on our hearts. And that's what Paul's saying, that these Gentiles, oh, they don't have the law of Moses, but inside there's a law that they do have. There's a sense of right and wrong. Oh, it may not agree on every single point, but there's enough within us that says there's a morality. But Paul doesn't just stop with the law of right and wrong. He adds one more thing, conscience. Take a look back in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Have you ever talked with an unbeliever who did something they know they shouldn't have done, and they feel guilt? They feel remorse? They feel badly? Anyone ever done that? Where do you think that conscience came from? Oh, atheists and evolutionists would tell us, well, it's just groupthink. Really? What if it's not something that the group says is wrong, but that person themselves feels it's wrong? See, every one of us, believer, unbeliever, now we who are believers obviously have the law of the Lord, but even Gentiles have this sense of, I ought to be doing this, and I should not be doing this. And when they live in accordance with what they think they should be doing, they feel okay. It's almost like their conscience excuses them. You're all right. It defends them. You're all right. But when they don't meet the standard, they know, and they feel that remorse. Now, to be fair, there are some people that have not listened to their conscience so long that their conscience has been seared. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. There are people that we see in our jails today that show no remorse. Remember the kids that went out and, I think it was Oklahoma, three kids went out and shot dead an Australian exchange student? And when asked why, we were bored. What? See, what's happened is our culture has devalued life. It began when we started promoting abortion. It continued, I know, in the 70s when we did values clarification. We were given exercises. I've mentioned this in another message. We were given exercises. You have a boat that's sinking. You have a lifeboat that can carry 8 people. You have 12 people. Which 4 will you not take with you? And we were taught to, at least they wanted to try to teach us, to value life based upon production. Well, this one was they say, okay, you have a mother on welfare. Okay, toss her. You have a person who's an older person, toss them. They started devaluing. People stopped having value as persons. We have enough movies and videos and video games that glorify and glamorize violence and death. So we live in a culture where life is devalued. But when people heard about those three, there was something in us that said, that's wrong. They should feel something. See, that's that sense of the law in our hearts and the conscience that goes with it. We are moving more and more into a culture now where people are hurting other people and are feeling nothing. I'll talk about that next week in a message entitled De-evolution. See, I don't believe in evolution. I believe in de-evolution. We're not going up. We're going down. Well, look at that. So what's your point? Let's bring this all home. The point is this. We have people that we interact with on a regular basis. Every one of them meets all these things that we talked about. Some of the people you'll meet with may connect more to something about DNA or biochemistry. Some might connect more to psychology. Some might more to morality. What I'm saying is this is a whole new tool that the Holy Spirit can use in your belts when you share faith. Because you're going to come in connection with people, they're going to feel badly. And sometimes our instinct is to help them not feel badly. Oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Please, don't do that. What if that's the Holy Spirit activating their conscience that something they're doing is wrong, and you have an opportunity to say, hey, you know that feeling you're feeling? Do you know where that comes from? Huh? Yeah, that feeling of, boy, you just didn't measure up. Yeah, I get that feeling a lot. What is that? Well, when God made you, He imprinted you with his moral character. And so therefore, when you don't do what you should, something in you says, that's wrong. The good news is, well, you have to keep giving the bad news first. And the bad news is this, no matter how good you think you are, you'll never be good enough. But let me tell you about Jesus, who is good enough. And you can then take them through a message, and we'll look more about this in weeks ahead. But creation evangelism is a wonderful tool because everywhere around you, creation is preaching. People have been, it's sort of like white noise for some people. They stopped listening a long time ago, but if you remind them of that noise, they'll hear it again. It's like people that stop hearing the fan until you say, hey, do you hear that fan? Huh? Oh, yeah, yeah. I hear the fan. So you remind them again of the song of creation. You remind them again of the sermon that's been preached. And you remind them that God is the creator. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good, and just God. And by leading them to understand who the Creator is, you can then take them from there to the Creator's Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were formed and made, who died on the cross for their sins so that they can know eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, the Apostle Paul showed us how powerful creation evangelism can be. That beginning with an echo of Eden, Paul was able to take God as creator and lead them to his son. And people came to faith. We recognize that we don't argue people into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit draws them. But at the same time, we're called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Lord, a lot of our young people are being taught that they are chance mutations. And we're here to declare from the Bible that they are not chance mutations. They are creations of Almighty God with worth and purpose. And that what we're discovering, Lord, in our world is that you have been preaching a message that now scientists are finally catching up with. That you really are a creator, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good, and just God. We pray that we would be firmly convinced in our own minds of the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God. That when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it's true. And by faith, we believe that you made all that is out there out of nothing. because that's the God you are. You brought it into existence. You spoke it into existence. And you've called us to come alongside that when creation preaches, the privilege is ours to give the altar call. That creation declares who you are. And we, as your messengers, get to tell them about Jesus and give the altar call. Thank you. Thank you. I pray this week, Lord, that you would open up doors for people to take what they've heard over the last 2 weeks and be able to apply it practically. Utilizing creation evangelism through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, not forcing it, but catching the wave of the Spirit, and be able to plant good seed that either they or someone else will water, that you will germinate and bring forth fruit for the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.